Thanks, Danny.
Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How is it going?
Good.
We're here. We made it. Our first verse starts out this way. Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. I challenge you to proclaim that right now, right here. Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. Proclaim it. In fact, what I thought would be really good is if you take out your song sheet, review what you sang this morning. And if you want to, repeat after me. Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. Today we're going to talk about trajectory, the path from where the decision is made to where we eventually end up. In the Oxford Dictionary, it says, the path followed by a projectile flying. Trajectory is the path followed by a projectile flying or an object moving under the action of given forces. Webster says, a path, progression, or a line of development resembling a physical trajectory. From the Longman Dictionary of Contemporary English, it says this, in the formal definition, the events that happen during a period of time which often lead to a particular aim or result. How does it feel to declare that statement that we just repeated from Peter? What do we know about the passage? How does it conflict with our knowledge of what's going to happen versus what we read and sang and proclaimed this morning? Today we are looking at the results, the trajectories of two men that we studied last week, Peter and Jesus. From today we will see the line from the garden to each eventual outcome or result. To start, I want to remind you of a passage. It's my kind of one of my go-to passages, and it's from C.S. Lewis. It's from the book Mere Christianity, and he says this, we begin to notice, besides our particular sinful acts, our sinfulness. We begin to be alarmed not about what we do, but about who we are. This may sound rather difficult, so I will make it clear from my own case. When I come to my evening prayers and I try to reckon up the sins of the day, 9 times out of 10, the most obvious one is some sin of charity, sin against charity. I have sullied or I've snapped or sneered or snubbed or stormed. And the excuse that immediately springs to my mind is that the provocation was so sudden. It was so unexpected. I was caught off guard. I didn't have time to collect myself. Now, that may be an extenuating circumstance as regards to those particular acts. They would obviously be worse if they had been deliberate and premeditated. On the one hand, surely what a man does when he has taken off his guard is the best evidence of who he is and what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on the disguise is the truth. If there are rats in the cellar, you are most likely to see them if you go in suddenly. But the suddenness did not create those rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows what an ill-tempered man that I am. The rats are always in the cellar. But if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have time to take in cover before you've turned the light switch on. Surprise is often the best place where we get a chance to see ourselves. If we're honest, when we see these moments, we have opportunity. If we see something that we feel is honorable to the Lord, we can worship. We can give thanks. If we see something that's not so nice, repudiated, how do we respond? What's important is that we take a good look and not excuse it so quickly. Not make it about something else. I was thinking about this morning. It happens on the road, doesn't it? I'm driving over here to church. Just this morning. A couple hours ago. I'm coming down, I don't know if you know the area, but I'm coming down Westminster from Eastside, Costa Mesa. I'm crossing Newport Boulevard. As I'm crossing Newport Boulevard, does anybody know where I'm coming toward? Does anybody know that area? So I'm coming across Newport Boulevard. A car is flying down, getting ready to make a right turn. Flying down. I'm in the middle of the intersection at this point. I'm coming across. I hit my brakes, and he stops his car fully, almost past the crosswalk. And I know my light's green. I'm clear about this. Everybody else has stopped. And I hit the brake, and I glare at him. How dare you, and all this kind of stuff. Yeah. He didn't bat an eyeball. In fact, I got up, and I made the right turn. You know where he turned? Any guess? He turned left into the hospital. I have no idea what was going on. No idea. But I can imagine it was a lot different than my first provocation. I'm glad I didn't give him the finger. Go to church! Jerk. How dare you scare me like that? Surprise can yield good or bad results. If you were here last week, you had the opportunity to experience this together, right? Long time ago, when I was a youth pastor, I had this brilliant idea to do... This is back when the Message first came out, right? I don't even think the Old Testament was written yet. It was just the New Testament. Like, it was... The Message by Eugene Peterson. I'm not trying to pretend to be old. But what's that?
You were there.
I was not. Were you there? Anyway, I had this great idea that I would take Philippians, I would change a couple things, but it's in plain English and stuff, and I'd make a couple edits, and then we would read Philippians that night for youth group. So I talked to Adam about this. I'm not sure he was totally clear on the magnitude or the distance I was going to take this. But I talked to him. I cleared it with him. And here's the story. We kind of let the kids know on their way to school or sometime during the school day is that Adam was arrested. As we know, that he used to do Bible studies. That's a good part of the church started because he did about 15 Bible studies a week on various campuses and throughout, you know, Orange County, really. I don't know how far out that extended. But he, you know, they were starting to tighten the laws, and he got arrested for a Bible study in Fountain Valley. That's the one I used. I don't know why I chose Fountain Valley campus. But, he got arrested for being there. And he's in jail, but that's not really the big thing. The big thing is one of the gang members who committed their life to Christ, the rest of the gang has now put a hit out on Adam's life. So we told our youth this. Like wildfire, right? We had the biggest attendance in youth group probably to date at that point. Yeah, so people are calling the church left and right. Eventually, Adam's brother calls, "Where's my brother? When was the last time you talked to him? When did you hear his voice? right? So we kind of found out who talks to who and how quickly, because it just came in that way, right? So we get to the night, and I'm thinking, you know, this is Philippians. They're going to, you know, somebody's going to figure this out, right? Like, by the time we sit down and we go through it. So I start reading, and I changed Paul to Adam, and I grabbed a couple of the names in there and changed it to the youth they were, you know, that were there and that I anticipated being there. I didn't expect the multitudes that showed up. But we read through it, and at some point, I'm just expecting someone, I see what you're doing. And I kept going and going. And going and going, and at the end, nobody got it, and we panicked. I didn't know what to do. I'm all, let's break up in our groups and pray. And so they go into the different rooms. You know, we have the guys in one room, the girls in another room, and we pray. And I'm sitting with the leaders, and I'm like, I don't know what to do. Nobody got it. How do we break this to them that this just happened, right? So finally, we kind of mustered the courage up to sit down with them, and that didn't go over well, that we just lied to them, right? Because we did. We actually lied to them, and that was not the intent, of course, to lie to them. I didn't, you know what I mean? Sometimes you just don't kind of gather what's going on. So I'm sitting there with them and hearing, and we kind of walked through the back and forth on it and stuff, and we had, you know, some tough situations. We had some kids that grew up in foster care, and, you know, just there was a lot of stuff. So being honest and truthful, it was really neat. I'm going to side note from the thing, but I remember Adam calling one of the kids specifically and said, I heard you were specifically disturbed by something that I was a part of. You know, he copped to his ownership of it. And it was really neat that, he, you know, because just that particular kid was especially fragile. For the most part, they were teenagers, and, you know, they roll with you a little bit. Yeah, in the moment they were angry, but, you know, the crowd dispersed after a while. But for a minute there, we sat with them and we said, you know, sorry and apologize profusely, but guess what? One thing is true about today is you heard Philippians better than anybody else in history since the Philippians heard Philippians. They experienced it in a way that they couldn't have done it otherwise. I'm not justifying the means. You hear that? But I'm saying that they got a chance to experience the text in a way that we couldn't have imagined, couldn't have planned. Last week, nobody lied to you. Nobody, there was no Roman soldiers like coming through the door. There was no drama to that magnitude. But there was an inkling of experience. You got to experience a tad of what the disciples were experiencing. Just a taste. And I just want to recap for you, if I may. This is Mark 14, starting at 26. And they had sung a hymn, and when they went to the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And after I am raised, I will go up before you to Galilee. But Peter said to them, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he said vehemently, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place that was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell down to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible for that hour to pass from him, he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou will. And he came back and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray. Listen very carefully to this text or read it very carefully. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Same word for trial, that you may not enter into trial. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. Now that word enough, I grabbed last week. That is, the time has passed. Your opportunity to get things straight is now gone. Now this is going to start moving like a freight train. Your time to choose, your time to get clear on what your choices are and who your alliances is with and how that all works is gone. Now the real drama and trial is to begin. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and he came with the crowd of the swords and clubs and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The disciples were here confused, out of sorts. What? Wait, whoa, what just happened? What are you talking about? Pray, what? Huh? I'm asleep. Betrayer? What? Club? Who are these people? They're just like a moment of just pure, like, what in the world is going on? This place is crazy. Clubs and swords. When experiencing life and experiencing the text and the scriptures, we must take note of what comes out of us in those given moments. What do those rats look like? Who are we in light of what is said when we hit these moments? I'm so lost now. I'm so confused. We just dismiss it. Or do we dig in? God, talk to us in this. Speak to us. What do you have to say here? What is our response? What do we grab hold of? Where do we run? Remember, we looked deeply into where Jesus runs in his moment of greatest distress. Or do we distance ourselves from the work the Lord is up to? If you were at discipleship last week, you heard Miranda teach on prophecy. And we learned about prophecy that it's not forthtelling. It's not like I'm going to tell you something and it absolutely must come true. Prophetic, and you're going to correct me or you can, whoever that, you know, I know you know this too, but so I'm not too far off base on this. But the point is like, Ian, you better put that down. Are you going to be in timeout? One, two, three, right? The prophet, if he puts it down, great. If he doesn't put it down, he's in timeout. Suddenly I'm a prophet, right? Does that make sense if I follow through? It's not future telling. Jesus does not make Peter deny him by him telling him that he's going to deny him. Are you tracking with me on that? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said vehemently, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Remember, Peter had a chance to obey, and he was revealed. He had his moment in the garden. A lot of times we hear that passage that you got to pray because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And we hear that as like, oh, I get it. I'm just, you know, my flesh is weak, but I meant well. My sentiment was in the right place. My spirit was willing. And Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus is saying your flesh is weak. Fortify your spirit. You think this is tough? Wait till what's coming next. There's no Roman soldiers knocking down the door right now, but there will be in a few minutes. This is not like some kind of compassionate sentiment that Jesus replies back, oh, your flesh is weak, but I know you meant well. It is a charge and a challenge. And again, we hear it more like, well, the flesh is weak. If we fail, everybody fails. We all lose heart. But our spirit's willing. Hooray! Praise Jesus! Often we get tired and we might want to ask the question, is it worth it to persevere? How quickly do we let go of the rope? How quickly do we cave in? But what's the alternative? The alternative is life without the Father. Life without Christ. We easily forget the deadness that we were in before he found us, before we were redeemed, before we got these moments of opportunity, glimpses of his love for us. Again, we sing about it. We praise him, but it's not sentimentality. It has to have something deeper and rooted, more grounded, be grounded more deeply and rooted into to something more substantial. I think in Orange County, probably Western society in general, we sort of just drift away. You know, it's like the frog who gets in the pot. You've heard that little analogy. And you turn the fire up, and he gets roams really slow, and all of a sudden he's cooked. Right? He doesn't just jump into hot water, but we let it just sort of by our little decisions along the way, our little moments, our procrastination. I'll get to that later. Oh, God is calling me. He's put something on my heart. I'll get to that. And we wake up like gray and wondering what happened. In his moment, he resolved to submit to the will of the Father. He practiced it three times in the text alone. Three times he goes back. Three times he comes back. They're asleep. Whatever that does to Jesus, he has to go back and try again. Resolve, come back, and we don't know how long he spent trying to resolve it, but this thing gets interrupted mostly because the Romans come, or the they weren't the Romans at that point, but the centurion, you know, the guards and so forth. And it's clear that he doesn't want crucifixion, but the horror of being without his Father was far worse. He was willing to give all he was to submit and overcome the flesh to fulfill his daddy's will. The realization of being without his Father was unspeakable to him. It wasn't an option in some ways. Peter's unaware that his decision to sleep is the decision that will separate him from Jesus. See, Messiah doesn't fit his mold. He's too busy telling Jesus what Messiah looks like and how it should be. He's up there in the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's going to go ahead and make that happen and make that thing somehow a holy moment, as if God himself speaking and being in that presence wasn't enough. A lot of people believe that Mark is Peter's gospel. It is his word back to us. And Barclay gives Peter a lot more credit than Peter gives himself. Peter's hard. This is a hard passage, and he does not relent on us. He doesn't give us breathing room. He wants us to feel the impact of his eventual decision. Barclay says this, although Peter doesn't name himself, he's credited. I'm sorry, this is Adam says this, roughly. My paraphrase. Although Peter doesn't name himself, he is credited in John as the one who draws the sword. Now, this could be self-preserving on some level, right? The people are coming. They're coming after him as much as they're coming after Jesus. So is he defending Jesus or defending himself? There's not clarity in that sense, right? But he might be silent. This is Adam. He might be silent because he doesn't want to give any hint of heroic nobility in this moment. He doesn't declare himself as the one. It was years later that John says it was Peter that drew the sword. But Barclay continues. He says, I guess what I'm trying to say is that Barclay credits Peter's actions as a defensive moment. Peter's harder on himself than Barclay is. Barclay says at least he stood up and drew a sword. At least somebody did something. Is his point. And then the second point that Barclay makes is that Peter follows at a distance to the courtyard. And then he points out that that is probably not the safest place for somebody who just took out a sword to be. In other words, he's going to be considered a wanted man if somebody recognizes him as one who's swinging swords and, you know, being associated with Jesus. There were safer places he could be. But if this is Peter's account, he wants us to learn something from this. He wants us to know something important. As I spent time with this, I just wondered, what is that? And it occurs to me that he doesn't want us to experience the pain of failure. That the pain of failure is far worse than the pain of endurance. This book is written to undergird a church in peril, and Jerusalem is under siege. Remember, this is not written right here during the disciples. It's written 30 years later when Jerusalem is coming down and fury from Nero, and they're hanging people up in the garden and lighting them on fire and you know, the feeding them to the Colosseum. And there's Christians falling left and right. Is this Jesus real? These are people that never got to know him, but Peter's just saying, no. No, he is real. If you deny him now, it will be far worse than getting eaten by that lion. I was thinking about Marquita's words a couple of weeks ago. From Luke, she reminded us that Jesus said this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This book, and especially this passage, is the strongest statement that Peter is doing exactly what he was told to do. Strengthen your brothers. He is strengthening us. He knows better than anything that it's better to be faithful in the little things. Again, in Luke 10, it says, "He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And if you've not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and material wealth," or this world, riches. In Matthew, we know this one well. Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin can destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If the flesh is weak, it is weak and it needs to be fortified." We have moments that the text reveals to us things that if we're willing to dig in, we can find a footing. The disciples understood the kingdom of God only in earthly terms. They didn't quite get the magnitude. We get that in hindsight, but we have that glimpse. We have been educated. We've been taught. In the garden, if Peter would have only allowed Jesus' comment that you may not fall into temptation or trial hit him and integrated in that time of prayer, the passage suggests that he might have ended up different. If he was clear that the keys to the kingdom or the air that he breathes were the commodity, or that the commodity of this new kingdom was obedience, if he valued obedience to Jesus and ultimately to Abba above all else, he may have thought differently with the call to prayer. He may have realized, as Jesus did, that the call to prayer is relying on where it matters most, and that's his Abba, his daddy. When we sing, when we worship, do we dig in? Do we understand what we are doing? Or is it just mere sentiment that we're throwing up at God? or are we using it to allow the Lord to equip our willing spirit, fortify us, grow up inside us, help us to proclaim, help us to give what is due to Him, and also to proclaim to one another, strengthen each other, and to proclaim His word outside the church? Do we know that that is what it is to obey, go out, make disciples of all men? Do we know that that is what will fortify us? Yes, it starts in prayer, but it's got to go somewhere. It can't just sit right here. And we get bogged down, and I'm as guilty as you are with driving school or work or money or how am I going to live or what's next. We get our confusion. And then when the time of trial comes, we're lost. We have no idea. What the heck just happened? I don't know. Did I just deny Christ? I don't know. Am I? And we walk around with these guilty consciences, and we sit back, and we can't even say with any force that we will declare our allegiance to the Lord. Regardless if we fail or not, we won't even declare our allegiance on the front end. See, we know how the book, you know, ends, so he's gonna deny Christ, so I'm not going to give any oomph to my declaration. I'm certainly not going to sing, I'm not going to praise, I'm not going to spend time in the closet, all of those things. We just kind of, I got work to do, I got things to get done. And I'm as guilty of it. It's a we thing. I'm not trying to say you. I'm saying all of us have to take this to heart. Again, in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, sin actually resides in our heart. Verse 27 of chapter 6, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that the one who looks at the woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye, what are we willing to do to stop from looking? Oh, yeah, she's cute. Well, yeah, she's awesome. Right? We let it grow. We let our eyes wander. We let our hearts move. Ah, the flesh is weak. Flesh is weak. It's okay. God will forgive me. If your eye causes you to sin, it says here, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. It is best to grab hold of the Lord and hang on. No matter what we lose or think we lose in the process, we gain everything. For Jesus, Peter's actions were inevitable. Unless intervention took place, unless he prays. And of course, he intervened, as we talked about. Christ intervened for us, but Peter needed to do something too. Because sentiment will not do. Even though all will fall away, I will not, he says. Peter didn't respond. Jesus, in contrast, conditioned and fortified his spirit by petitioning, begging, wrestling, and eventually submitting to his daddy. It was at this point that his face was set towards Calvary, set towards the outcome. There are two paths, and they are set on a collision course. Peter's and Jesus. If you want to follow with me, you're welcome. It's in 14, starting at verse 43. But I must warn you that it is a passage that is brusque, it is blunt, and is unrelenting. The time for decision and development and preparation is gone, and now it's on. Now it is on. Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, and one of the 12 with him, and a crowd of swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and take him away under guard." And when they came, they laid hands on him and seized him. And when they came, he went up at once and said, "Master," and he kissed him. It says that it was a long, affectionate kiss, one from a friend. It wasn't just some sort of a sign. He held on to that kiss, one commentator says. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of them who stood by drew his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest. And he cut off his ear, and he said to them, "Have you come out against a robber?" Jesus says this. "With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me there." He's basically cowards. You were cowards. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all forsook, and they fled. Cowards. Eventual responses. Leaders come. Their life was threatened. They were disrupted by this Jesus character. All of their values, all of their cards were on the table in this moment. Verse 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a lemon cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked." That's comic relief or what exactly, but nobody really knows. There's a lot of guesses and speculation. But anyway, verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were assembled, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." Now who's on trial here? Jesus is on trial. "For many bore false witness against him, and their witness did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet, even so, they did... their testimonies didn't agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he was silent and he made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the blessed, the Son of the blessed?'" Moment of truth. Are you the Christ? Jesus leans into the charge here. Leans into the question. He is prepared and conditioned for this moment, and he crushes it. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we need other witnesses? You've seen the blasphemy. What is your decision?" Decisions are being made left and right. They're all preconditioned. They didn't just end up at this decision. They had been planning this from chapter, what, 1? And they condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him and saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Jerry Camerihaga talks about this moment where he says, "Prophesy. What's coming next?" And Peter was in the courtyard, and one of the maids of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene." Who's on trial now? But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway. Peter shrinks back, unable to make good on the sentiment, "If all fall away, I will die with you." His promise is just into thin air. His flesh takes over. His spirit is not conditioned as Jesus was. Verse 69, "And the maid saw him, and he began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, again, the bystander said to him, 'Certainly, you are one of them, for you're a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse upon himself." "I do not know this man whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had prophesied before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. The collision is complete. The results are coming in, and they're tragic. He is feeling what it is to be separated from he who loved him most. And it's too late. The deed is done. There's no going back. If he is to repent of this, he must change his conditioning. There's still no, this is what Marquita was talking about a couple weeks, there's still no guarantee that he's going to come back. I love the statement that she said about Judas. How can you be with Jesus for 3 years and then go and hang yourself because you think that he won't bring you back? He must change his trajectory of self-protection. He must learn to submit to the Father. He still has not at this point. I'm going to jump out of Mark a little bit. Because they're going to collide again. Jesus and Peter. And after that distance, that gap, Peter's love for Jesus, it grows beyond his self-protection. This comes when he sees the fruition of his previous conditioning. And after experiencing life without Jesus, he can no longer take it. Something had to give. The condition to self-protect does not allow us to truly repent. He can't repent if he just blows this off. My flesh was just weak. I have my personal faith. I don't need to submit. You know, those churches are full of people that make me feel bad. They tell me that I'm a sinner and I don't like how I feel when I leave there. All they do is reinforce my bad feelings about myself. It's not enough that we intend well. It's not enough that our spirit is willing, but we must obey God's call when we get kicked in the heart, or it will be horrible. In John, Jesus meets Peter. We know the story pretty well. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" He doesn't go back to the thing. He doesn't go back over here and go through all of this stuff. There's plenty of that going on with Peter anyway, right? Peter has to make a decision right in that moment. Jesus says, "Church, do you love me?" And what's Peter's response? "Then feed my sheep." But he goes deeper, doesn't he? Peter has to say those words in the background of the fool and just disobedient person that he was, doesn't he? And so Jesus says it again. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Then feed my sheep." Change the conditioning of self-protection and taking care of yourself and all of the stuff that goes along with that. Don't go back. Do it now. "Do you love me, Peter?" "Lord, you know all things." He breaks finally. You can hear it in his voice. "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." Jesus doesn't hold back. He is not relenting. We sing it, we preach it, we yell it, but he doesn't relent, does he? And that is for our good, because he loves us. He wants us to go feed sheep, because we will then dig into what it takes to fortify the spirit that is willing. Again, this is written so that we can change. I can almost hear Braveheart in the background. Remember Robert the Bruce? Just to remind you of an old movie that's just a must watch, especially if you're a guy, right? Robert the Bruce is, Wallace goes after him and encourages him and, says, "I see strength in you." And he calls out strength out of Robert the Bruce. And he's on his side for a minute. But the Satan figure, his dad, right, gets into his head. And he ends up on the wrong side of a key crucial fight. A chance for maybe Scotland to throw England off. A key moment. One key moment. All the nobles retreat and leave Wallace alone. Wallace sees the king and he starts to chase him, right? And so the knight turns around and is told to go finish him off by the, whoever the official was. So he charges Wallace, and Wallace gets the best of him. He pulls the mask off and he sees that it's Robert the Bruce, and it crushes him. It crushes him, and that moment is the quote that I'm going to read. Not that moment, but the moment right after when he comes back to his father. Sir Robert the Bruce Sr. says this when he walks in. He says, "I'm the one that..." Remember, Sir Robert the Bruce also has leprosy. So he's like rotting. He's got bandages on half the scenes. "I am the one that's rotting, but your face looks graver than mine, son. We must have alliance with England. We must have worldly goods and take care of ourselves, right? We must have alliance with England to prevail here. You've achieved that today. You saved your family, increased your land. In time, you will have all the power in Scotland. All the power in Scotland that England is willing to give them." Right? It's a great scene. Robert the Bruce said, "Lands, titles, men, power, nothing." Senior says, "Nothing?" Robert says, "I have nothing. Men fight for me because if they don't, I throw them off their land and I starve their wives and children. Those men who bled the ground red at Falkirk fought for Wallace. He fights for something that I never had, and I took it from him when I betrayed him." That's where it kind of gets off. Jesus, we didn't take that from him. His heart's broken for us, but he was solidified with the Father. He says, "I betrayed him. I saw it in his face on the battlefield, and it's tearing me apart. When that cock crowed with Peter, his life changed in that moment." And Robert Sr. says, "All men betray. All men lose heart." "I don't want to lose heart. I want to believe as he does. I will never be on the wrong side again. Repentance has conviction, and it gives life, and it brings a church to life. We don't walk around with our sin carrying around about how crummy a person we are. We come out fighting that it will never happen as it did before. We disregard our fears, our self-protection, and we fight like we've never fought before." And this is Peter. "Don't lose heart as I did." "I'm so sorry, baby." Trying to wake everybody up. "I got one." But Hebrews says this, this way: "You have not yet shed blood. You have not resisted. You have not fought yet. There are no Romans walking through the door yet. Now is our time to fortify as a church. Now is our time to get busy. Now is our time to come together and make something happen that never happened before, beyond what we ever thought possible in this building or beyond with these people and the people that we love. Now is the time. In a more practical way, we're in Lent. You might not have, Lent, whatever. We still have a couple weeks. Fortify. I'll get to the writing of the devotional. Do it tonight. Fortify. If we have too many devotionals by the end, we can keep that thing going. It doesn't have to stop at Lent. Again, that's an arbitrary, made-up little thing that the church does, right? It's good. It gives us the chance to fortify. But if we get 20 devotionals or 50 or whatever, this thing can go on all year. We can strengthen our brothers and sisters that are willing to be strengthened. We can write with conviction. You have a life to share with somebody because Jesus has redeemed you. He has made you whole. He has changed you, and there's nothing that's going to stop that. Not hell, not any of it. Not even our failures can stop what Jesus is doing in you. Don't make grace like a bowl of wet, soggy noodles. Make it have teeth. Make it have conviction. Do something with when the Lord moves you. And if he's not moving you, get in a place where he's moving you. Real repentance brings the vigor and fortitude to never be on the wrong side again. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it this way: for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but the worldly grief produces death. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, in order that your zeal might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Let us condition ourselves to die with Christ, for Christ, and in Christ. Let us say with conviction that even unto death I will follow. Let us pray. God, you have called us. You have made us new. And we stand in alliance with you with all we've got. We ask you to strengthen our flesh. Give us the grace to persevere. Give us the grace to hold on, to dig in, even though there's tears falling. And then we stand in light of our failures and our foolishness and whatever else we bring, that those things are all things that we're letting go of today in the name of Jesus Christ. We declare that we know you and we stand with you and we love you. In your holy name, amen. Brunson.